Now, in many Christian homes over the years, including our own, a very popular theme for baby nurseries is Noah's Ark. Now, as many have joked before me, choosing to decorate a very sweet baby's room with scenes from God's near total destruction of the entire known world as a judgment against sin, it's an interesting choice for that precious little baby's room. Now, of course, there's absolutely nothing wrong with decorating your room with adorable wallpaper that depicts animals heading into the ark two by two. It is an incredible scene. I'm just saying that it's easy to sanitize the story. I think the story of Samson can be a lot like that for us. Sometimes the children's Sunday school version of Samson's life remains stuck in our heads even as adults. We remember the story something like God's Spirit gave Samson great strength to do very brave and very heroic things. And while that's true, that's a very sanitized version of a far more striking story. In today's passage, Samson has gone from a newborn baby to a full-grown man. So as we walk through this passage, as we critique his conduct, let's do our best here not to treat him any more or less favorably than the text deserves. Believe it or not, what is even more interesting than the larger-than-life actions that Samson performs here is what God himself is doing, sometimes directly through Samson, behind the scenes. Our passage this morning is Judges 14, 1 through 20. Hear then the inerrant, infallible, and never boring word of Almighty God. Now, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Now his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he, that is the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Note here this repeated phrase. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. That's right. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. Then he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate, but he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. Note the phrase again. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there. For so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him, and Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? And Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you? She wept before him the 7 days, and their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Not a phrase we use commonly today. Right? Okay. All right. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Talk about an ominous ending. Lord, we need your help. Spirit of the living God, you inspired this text. So there are things here that you want us to see about the greatness of your glory and about what you're doing in the world. So open our eyes this morning. Open the eyes of our hearts so that we might behold great truths from your word. Spirit, lead us so that we might not only behold your glory, but might live in light of it. And we ask these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Now, interesting stuff happening here. So let me take just a little bit of time to kind of set the context to help give us some lenses to look through here. First, main idea, though God accomplishes his will in the world despite our sin, we should seek to align our lives with his will for the sake of our own souls. So think about that. Though God is going to accomplish whatever he's going to accomplish in the world, despite the fact that we sin, that is no excuse to sin. We should seek to align ourselves with his will for the sake of our own souls, not to mention for the sake of those around us. Now, key phrase, he went down. It's employed at the start of each new section. It's essentially a literary device keying us in to tell us, look, something is going to follow this phrase, and it's probably not good. The repeated use of the phrase went down, it connotes or implies that what follows is actually kind of a downward moral trajectory. So this phrase marks off 5 separate scenes in our text. One more fascinating element of the story that we're going to unpack is the way that details are concealed and revealed. Now, at times, Samson conceals info here, but he's not our primary focus. I'm actually going to argue that in each of the 5 sections that begin with that phrase, went down, God himself is up to something. He's up to something secretive or hidden in terms of accomplishing his will. And by secretive, I don't mean sneaky. I just mean it's concealed until it's revealed. In each section, God is either concealing or revealing what he himself is actually doing in these scenes, which makes it infinitely more fascinating. So here's the 5 sections we're going to touch on. All of them begin with that phrase, went down. First, we'll see that God is secretly seeking an opportunity, verses 1 through 4, specifically against the Philistines. Then we'll see that God is secretly revealing the Spirit in verses 5 and 6, because Samson is alone. Then we'll see that God is secretly unveiling the mission in verses 7 through 9 through that fascinating story about the lion. And then we'll see that God is secretly taunting his enemies in verses 10 through 18. And then finally, we'll see in the last section, 19 and 20, that God is secretly, perhaps no longer secretly, accomplishing his will. Now, if you thought last week's passage was fascinating, this text is just absolutely scintillating. Recall that last week's scene ended with these words, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in Samson, in Mahanadon, between Zorah and Eshtaol." Now, this week, our text opens with the words, "Samson went down to Timnah." Now, this map will give you a little bit of an idea. If you remember from last week, look, I know it's hard to see in detail, but we'll put this map with any place we post the sermon online so you can look at it in more detail if you want to. Here's the point. Dan, the tribe of Dan, is immediately north of the land of the Philistines, and the town of Timnah is right on the northeastern border of Dan and Philistia. So Samson basically just had to cross the border to get there. Now, at the end of our story, when he goes to Ashkelon, that's over right along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a full day's journey to get to that spot. So we'll talk about that when we get there, just to give you a little bit of an idea of the geography of what we're talking about. Now, a few key observations as our story begins. Again, we're trying to get the right lens to understand this story. The way Samson speaks to his parents sounds brash and even disrespectful. Almost undoubtedly it is. But that's ominous. It's another ominous sign from the text that something bad is happening or will happening. Recall the words of Jesus, our Lord, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So the question we're asking at this point, right out of the gate, is what is going on in the heart of Samson in this scene? Now, the phrase that Samson's parents use, "the uncircumcised Philistines," it's a reminder that Philistia is a pagan nation. It's not included in the covenant family of God. Therefore, the concern here seems to be more spiritual than ethnic. Samson doubles down, "Get her for me." Why? Well, literally, the text says, "For she is right in my eyes." Now, this is doubly ominous because for those of us who know the end of the story, recall the judgment attached to Israel in the very last verse of the book. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Judges 21, 25. So far, every sentence, nearly every phrase is important, but the most intriguing, the most important, is what comes next in verse 4. Why is Samson so dead set on having this Philistine woman? "His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he," that is the Lord, "was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines." At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Now it's getting interesting, so I want to press in here. Last week we noted that the people have not cried out to the Lord to rescue them from the hands of the Philistines, as they had done so many times in the book before. Then both here and later in chapter 15 and verse 11, the fact that Israel is under the rule of the Philistines is stated just matter-of-factly. Why is that? Could it be that the reason Israel has not cried out to the Lord is because they're becoming acclimated to Philistine rule. They're beginning to assimilate into their culture. The reality is that God's people need to be rescued, and they don't even realize it at this point. The reason the Lord is seeking an opportunity against the Philistines is twofold. One, the Philistines are a wicked people. And two, because his people are nearing the point of no return. They were rescued from Egypt to freely worship Yahweh. And now, just a couple hundred years later, they're in danger of submitting to the slavery of idolatry again. They worship false gods. That is, they are committing spiritual adultery against Yahweh. Now, God knows that if Israel is to be saved from losing every single trace of their distinctiveness as a people, he's going to have to intervene. Well, in the 21st century, brothers and sisters, the danger of the people of God becoming too much like the culture is still in full force. On this point, Michael Wilcock writes, "There is no such thing as harmonious coexistence between the church and the world." Apparently, he hadn't seen the bumper stickers. "There is no such thing as harmonious coexistence between the church and the world. Where there is no conflict, the world is simply taken over. From companies to schools to social media, streaming platforms, the pressure for Christians to compromise our biblical values through moral coercion is a very clear and a very present danger. Brothers and sisters, through the power of the Spirit, we must stand firm on God's word. Even as we watch other church leaders or even Christian celebrities, even as we watch them compromise, we must take heed lest we fall. We need to look ourselves in the mirror and ask, where am I? Where am I tempted to compromise the distinctive holiness found in God's word? Where am I as a Christian tempted to compromise that holiness? Are we influencing the culture, or is the culture influencing us? And this was a question we used to ask our kids all the time in school. Are you influencing your friends, or are your friends influencing you? The big boy and big girl question is the culture influencing you? Or are we influencing the culture? It's a very real-time question. Saints, we have been set apart in Christ for the Lord our God. May God rescue us from areas where we have become more like the world than we realize, so that we can share the good news with a world that needs Jesus more than they realize. Now, in verse 4, the divinely inspired author lets us in on a little secret. Yahweh has been observing the Philistines, and he is about to act. Verse 5, "Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done." An ominous tone is struck here as Samson and his parents went down to Timnah, which should cue you in your mind to ask, well, what's going to happen next? It turns out that Samson at least at this moment, he must have been apart from his parents in the vineyards because a roaring lion attacks him. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. And though he had no weapon in his hands, he tears the lion apart like a person tears apart a young goat, as one does. When I pass by Conning Family Farm on my way home, I'll probably just pull over and grab one of their goats and just rip it to shreds, because that's what people do. And Mr. Conning might grab me and rip me to shreds if I do that. But here, put yourself in Samson's shoes here for just a moment. Think about this, what just happened here. So your parents are nearby because you're traveling, you're out of town. A roaring lion attacks you. The Spirit of God rushes upon you. You shred a lion with your bare hands. Your parents walk up. How's it going? What are the chances that this event comes up in that conversation for you? 100%, right? You're never going to believe what happened. So why doesn't Samson say anything to them? Why keep silent about it? Remember that the Spirit of God has begun to stir in him, and then this event happens with the lion. This is like the scene in every superhero movie ever, when the hero first just kind of discovers the power that came forth from their hands, and they just look at him in awe, and they're trying to figure out what is going on right now. It causes me to ask, in light of this scene, have you ever ask God to fill you with his Spirit, this very same Spirit that we see in this text? Have you ever asked him to lead you by your Spirit, by his Spirit, and then you were shocked by what happened next? I mean, it may be the case, it's probably not the case, that you shredded a lion after you asked the Lord to fill you with his Spirit. But what if you were thinking in one direction about whatever? You asked God to fill you with his Spirit, and that changed your direction, and you went and served someone else. In some sense, there is nothing less dramatic about that, because the Spirit of the living God is now upon you. But let's not just settle for that necessarily. Saints, let's open ourselves up to the idea of being in awe of the surprising ways that the Spirit may use us by seeking to use the gifts he has given us to their fullest extent. And when the Spirit of God surprises us with his presence and with his power, then let us revel in his greatness for the good of others and for the glory and honor of God himself. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 through 12. Now, I think the secret here is that God is revealing the power of the Spirit to Samson. But he does this when Samson is alone, which leads to some lingering questions at this point in the text. Before it goes to commercial break, you might think, what does this new power mean? When is Samson supposed to use it? Can he control this power? Should he control this power? What in the world is God doing here? Verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went, and he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. So, two themes are reiterated, which makes verse 7 doubly ominous. Samson goes down to the woman, and she is right in his eyes. So no doubt Samson finds her attractive, but we are briefly left hanging because the focus shifts here for a minute. Samson leaves, and he later returns, which buys some time for that lion carcass to decay. When he returns, Samson walks by the lion carcass and notices a swarm of bees and honey in the body of the lion. So he scrapes some of the honey out. He's just kind of eating it as he walks along, as one does, right? And gives some to his parents, who also ate the honey. The only detail that Samson left out in all of this is that he had scraped the honey out of the dead body of a lion. Now, maybe he's worried because his parents are concerned about bacteria counts, but far more likely he's being secretive for another reason. But why? So recall that last week the angel of the Lord told Samson's parents that he was to be a Nazarite from birth, as outlined in Numbers 6. In essence, Samson was to be consecrated to God, which came with some specific rules so that he would not become ceremonially unclean. So three prohibitions from number 6 that are relevant to Samson's story. And we're going to be preaching 5 messages on Samson. We're on number 2 so far. One, he's to separate himself from wine and strong drink. No razor shall touch his head. And 3, he's not to touch a dead body. So number 6, verses 1 through 8. So the prohibition there really is that he is to eat or drink nothing produced by the grapevine. So it's interesting that this scene occurs in a vineyard. In the very next scene, he throws a party, which is typically food filled with food and flowing wine. And so we're left to wonder, is this intentional on his part? Has he forgotten everything? I mean, perhaps Samson did not indulge, though he's throwing a party. I mean, perhaps Samson didn't technically touch the carcass and just scraped out the honey. Perhaps he's just being careless, or maybe he just doesn't care at all. At the very least, danger abounds. Now here in verse 9, if Samson tells his parents about the lion carcass, because remember the angel of the Lord appeared directly to his mom in particular and gave her very strict instructions. If he tells them about the lion carcass, they almost undoubtedly would have told him he needs to go straight to the tabernacle for cleansing. Here's the thing. Given Samson's obsession with this woman, that's likely not going to happen. So maybe he intentionally didn't tell them that. This is interesting because we can do this also. Have you ever done something similar that he does right here? Have you ever avoided the people you know will give you biblical counsel so that you won't be confronted about sketchy or sinful decisions that you are in the process of making? Or are you tempted not to go to growth group or to Bible study or even to come here on Sunday morning when you're not in a good place spiritually? Can I encourage you that the times that you are tempted to avoid being in relationship with other believers are exactly the times you likely need other believers around you the most. Even subtly, you can avoid others by just participating on the edges of growth group, listening but remaining on the periphery, not really sharing anything particularly meaningful. You can go to growth group and you can hide in plain sight by simply not really asking the Spirit to search you. by not sharing the areas of your life for which you most need accountability. You can just kind of sit there and share something about work that might be important, but probably isn't at the heart of the matter. If that describes you, brothers and sisters, through the power of the Spirit, let that habit change this week. You need the people of God that He has put in your life. So I'm pleading with you to use us, your growth group leaders, your other growth group members, the other members of this body. Look, we are freed. We are free to depend on one another because we are all dependent upon Jesus. Now, the episode with the lion is so strange. It's so strange that it gets so much ink. It's so strange that some commentators believe that there may be a deeper symbolism happening here. Why would the Spirit rush upon Samson to kill an animal as the first clear example of the Spirit's power? That's interesting to think about. Could it be that this scene is not just an anecdotal example of the eventful life of a very colorful biblical character? Have you read the story and thought, wow, so interesting, but never really thought about what it means? Is the cryptic imagery on display here actually fully intentional? Is there something concealed that Yahweh wants revealed? What if Yahweh is actually unveiling the mission given to His people? Let's just explore this contention for a moment textually. The imagery of a lion is often used as a representation of the enemies of God. Babylon is referred to as a lion at the end of Daniel 7, for example. And we know that Satan himself prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5. Further, the Hebrew word for carcass, as referenced here in verse 8, is sometimes used to describe a fallen nation that is in ruin, like Isaiah 17, verse 1, or in Ezekiel 32. Now, recall for the moment that God's plan is to give Israel this land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Now, the word choice for swarm of bees here in verse 8 is highly unusual. In fact, the Hebrew word edah, in all other uses except here, refers to an assembly of people, a congregation. Could it be that this scene is illustrating the plan for Israel in the land of Canaan? Honeycomb hanging from a dead, ruined carcass, the carcass of a beast, of an enemy. This plan for the people of God is ultimately fulfilled by Jesus, and we know Israel is failing here. So God maybe is giving them a display, a symbolic display, imagery to remind them of His plan. This plan, though, is ultimately accomplished by Jesus and is now this day being fulfilled by the church. Jesus defeated all of the enemies of God, including Satan, and is now replacing the dead carcass of their destruction with the sweet honey of His Spirit-led church assembling, indeed swarming the former ruins with the good news of the gospel. The truth is that Jesus is the beast killer of God's satanic enemies, and He is the beekeeper of the swarm of God's people. May the sweetness of the church penetrate the bitterness of this present world, and may this explicitly be true of us, River Oaks. Reminds me of Isaiah 61, verses 3 and 4. Jesus has given us the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that we might be called oaks of righteousness. If you've ever wondered where the phrase River Oaks comes from, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They, that is the people of God, shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. It would be kind of like a swarm of bees and honeycomb hanging from the rib cage of a dead beast that had been destroyed and ruined. Brothers and sisters, may the sweetness of our glorious Christ, may the sweetness of our glorious Christ radiate from our lives for the sake of our community and for the honor of God alone. Look, just this week, I heard two different people, two separate occasions, people who are only indirectly related to our church, share an observation with me, which made my heart leap for joy. He said, I cannot believe how much life is in this church. The fact that they both used the word life, it just caught my attention. One took the time to tell me outside those double doors there after second service last week, he told me how grateful he is that his adult children have found us, and the other man was recommending our church to just somebody that he knows. Praise God that the sweetness of the life-giving gospel is just dripping from the lives of our people. And I commend you for that, River Oaks. Praise God for the working of his Spirit in and through us. Now, in this unusual scene, God could very well be revealing his future plan to destroy his enemies and bless a specific people so that in turn, they may bring sweet life out of death. Verse 10, his father went down to the woman and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. Now, this strange episode with the lion only gets stranger still here. Samson doubles down, throws a festive drinking feast, and places a wager with some of the guys who are there. Now, this seemingly impromptu, lighthearted wager turns into a mob-style gambling scene. There's a very steep price that will be paid over this bet. Samson proposes a riddle. He's still thinking about that lion. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. There are 30 companions at the party. So the wager is 30 linen garments, 30 changes of clothes. Samson figures, this is going to be easy money. No one knows. No one knows. He's told no one about this scene. They have to answer before the feast ends, which is a total of 7 days. So the guys at the party can't figure it out. They start getting nervous. So they go to Samson's new wife, and they talk to her to try to get her to get the answer to the riddle from Samson. Remember, she's a Philistine. All these guys are Philistines. Now, a similar scene is going to play out later in Samson's life. For now, the details of their interaction aren't as important as the outcome. She presses Samson for the answer. He eventually gives in and tells her, and his wife then tells the other men, that is, her countrymen. Then at the very last minute, before the party ends, on the seventh day, the guys offer the answer to the riddle, Jeopardy style. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Now, what becomes fascinating to consider here is what God is doing in the background as his hidden will is fulfilled. On the one hand, I think God here is taunting or mocking his enemies through Samson, because if it's true that this visual was a description of what God was going to do to the land of Canaan and to the Philistines, they can't figure out what's happening here. And the result is that they get extraordinarily angry. They resort to threatening Samson's wife by saying, "We will burn you and your father's house with fire." I mean, again with the fire and these the people in the land of Canaan. So through Samson, here's the thing, God got them to reveal the full nature of their depravity through a simple party game. On the other hand, I think God is also showing that the holy vengeance about to be poured out on the Philistines, therefore, is fully justified. What was Samson's response to their answer? He replies, let's say euphemistically in verse 18, "If you had plowed with my heifer, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Which, if we're gracious, basically means you used my young wife to get the answer. And Samson is fuming mad. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Samson heads to the town of Ashkelon, which is near the Mediterranean Sea, as we saw on the map. It's probably a day's travel away. He probably didn't want to get recognized. Or at least, before everybody else found out, he wanted to give himself enough time to get out of town. He kills 30 men, he plunders them, takes their clothes, and he goes and pays the debt to the party goers. He then heads home, still hot with anger. But what's interesting here is Samson knows he's guilty. He knows he did something wrong or evil. Just a couple verses later, here in chapter 15 and verse 3, when Samson again plans to do damage to the Philistines after he finds out that his wife has been given to the best man of the wedding, he says, and this is the key phrase, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." Chapter 15 and verse 3. So he knows he was guilty here. So then, have you identified the tension point? It's one thing to witness Samson's uncontrolled anger on display against the Philistines and just kind of chalk that up to human sinfulness. But here, the Spirit of God rushes upon Samson and he immediately kills 30 unsuspecting, not innocent, but unsuspecting men. How do we reconcile this? We know from verse 4 that Yahweh is seeking an opportunity against the Philistines, and we know the reason. His people seem to have accepted Philistine rule in their lives. They've never cried out for Yahweh to rescue them. And so Yahweh sovereignly allows Samson and his uncontrolled rage to disrupt the quiet complacency of the relationship between his people and the Philistines. And he does so by having Samson kill 30 of their men. But how can God do this and not be guilty of evil? The Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written in the 1640s, famously, very famously answers well in the opening of chapter 3. "God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass," including this event. "Yet, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures." In other words, God did allow this scene to take place in fulfillment of his will, yet he did not sin in doing so because the Philistines were not an innocent people and because he did not force or coerce Samson to do so. James 1:13 and Acts 2:23. Samson acted out of his own volition and will. God did no violence to him. He did not manipulate him. Samson went and killed the Philistines, who were guilty of evil, in his own rage. However, this act was the precise fulfillment of Yahweh's will. The Mariana Trench of divine sovereignty is that God sometimes allows evil to take place in order to achieve his greater purpose. Case in point, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In today's passage, Yahweh's righteous goal was to awaken his people to the danger that they were in because of their complacent idolatry, so that they might repent, so that they might turn to him for their own good and ultimately for his glory. Now, if this causes you to pause, good. It should. There is so much at stake here. But there is nothing unrighteous happening here as it relates to God. Trust me, you want to serve a God who will not sit idly by and just watch you destroy yourself in your sin. Praise God, we serve a God who actively intervenes in our lives to turn us toward him and away from evil. Look, if you've actually lived this out, if you've ever done something wrong and actually got caught, and there were consequences for you. This has happened to me more times than I can count, especially when I was younger. It was uncanny how often and how quickly I got caught when I was doing something wrong. Even if my friends got away with the very same thing all of the time. And at the time I thought, why can't I get away with anything? And at some point it hit me. God won't let me. And that's gracious of him, as I contemplated that while I was grounded. What is such a miracle in my life, if I can just testify to God's grace, is that God never takes a sanitized view of my own sin. He sees my sin for what it is. Evil. And in repentance, through the grace of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, he turns me. He turns me away from the death of sin. And he turns me towards the life that is found in him. What is such a miracle in our passage is that God accomplished his will in the world, not just despite Samson's sin. He accomplished his will in the world through Samson's sin. This truth not only leaves us in awe of God, it increases our desire to align our lives with his will for the sake of our own souls. Why? Because, as we see in today's passage, sooner or later, judgment will come upon sin for every person who remains outside of Christ. Judgment came for those 30 men in Ashkelon. Yet for those of us who are in Christ, our sin has already been judged and the punishment has been fully paid by Jesus on the cross. So we are now utterly free to worship the Lord our God. I mean, this is nothing less than the scandalous message of the gospel itself. Beloved, who is like the Lord our God? So I testify to you this morning, and perhaps your heart would join me in this. God has not only saved me, the Lord himself is my salvation. Amen. Amen. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, what a fascinating and intricate passage. We love you and we praise you and we thank you for what you reveal to us about your grace and about your sovereign will. You are an amazing God. You alone are God. and we are in awe of the way that you work in the world for our good, that is the good of those who love you, and for your glory and honor. You are utterly amazing. How inscrutable are your ways. We love you and praise you and ask you to continue to lead us now, for you are not only the Lord our God, you are our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.